Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. We're going to read the whole chapter, but our focus this morning is going to be on verses 7 to 13. And as this is part 2 of this sermon set here as the title being Christ is our covenant, I want to catch the whole context for what we're about to hear from. This is the word of the Lord written to you, his people. Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let us pray. God in heaven, we do ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would sanctify your people by it, which is what Jesus promised, that in the coming of the Holy Spirit, he would sanctify us in your truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that through the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see Jesus Christ in this great promise of the new covenant. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking primarily at verse 6 and seeking to determine what is this better covenant? What is the covenant that the Spirit of God is talking about here? And so we determined from verse 7 and looking at the word first, that first covenant. What is that first covenant? Which one was it? Since there were many covenants that God had made. And we could determine from verse 9 what this first covenant was talking about. It was talking about the covenant that God had made with Moses and with their fathers. It was not the first covenant that God ever made with man, such as was made with Adam and Eve. That first covenant was the covenant of works. And it was the only covenant of works that he had ever made. And so the comparison that's being made here throughout the rest of chapter 8 and in the chapters 9 and 10 will be with that covenant that he made with the people under Moses, what we might call the Mosaic Covenant. And though the Mosaic Covenant certainly had works in it, had requirements in it, it also had and primarily was the promise of grace. That was there as well, because they could not keep those works required by God, those laws required by God. And so in breaking God's law, they would need to be dealt with. They would need to be shown mercy and grace. And that was shown to them in a shadow, in a pattern way, through those appointed sacrifices that God also talked about. And then last week I left you with this truth that is about to be opened up to us in chapters 8, 9, and 10. That the first Mosaic covenant was designed by God to accomplish its purposes. But this better covenant that now has come through the Lord Jesus Christ has better promises. So we looked at another thing. What did the Mosaic covenant promise? That when you break God's law, you will bring animal sacrifices to God to make you ceremonially clean. To make you ceremonially clean. And we see this being taught in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, where we read this, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." This act that God called them to back in those days of Moses when they brought sacrifices, there was a promise there that you'll be ceremonially clean. There's also a promise there that this sacrifice cannot make you really clean, but it points you to one sacrifice that is coming that would and will make you really clean. So here in chapter 9, verse 13, and also in chapter 8, verse 9, we see, or 7 and 9, we see that this covenant was faulty. It was faulty. It wasn't complete, so to speak. And so, this is why this new covenant is better. It's without fault, and it has better promises. In verses 7 to 13, we're going to see those better promises of Christ, our covenant. Here, the Spirit of God begins to make the case for Christ being the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. And now, we've gone over this before, but just a reminder that as a mediator, Jesus Christ was not set between two parties and trying to get them to negotiate and compromise so that they could come together. He wasn't saying, hey, if you'll give up this thing that you're holding on to, and God, if you'll give up this thing you're holding on to, then we can bring you together. It wasn't like that at all. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant simply and solely by His death. That was the mediation between God and man. It was His death on the cross that describes His work of mediation. And when you see that word mediator, when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to think of Jesus on the cross. You need to think that that is where He did His work of mediation. That is where He brought God and man together. And that is why we read last week in Isaiah 42:6, where it says, "I, the Lord, will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." And while this conversation that we see here in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, we see all these words about the new covenant, the better promises. We need to be thinking Jesus, every time it says better covenant, every time it says mediator, we need to be thinking Jesus Christ on the cross, because it is through His death that He has reconciled us to God. That's what this is all about. It's not just about a better covenant in theory or some abstract thought, but the author of Hebrews is pointing us to Jesus Christ. He is pointing those Hebrew Christians who are in danger of falling away to look to Jesus Christ, to be that mediator to reconcile you to God. And the first thing that we're going to look at this morning, we find in verses 7 through 10, and that it was necessary for Christ to be our covenant. The necessity of Christ being our covenant. Verse 7 tells us the very fact that a new covenant is brought into being declares that the old one was faulty. The old one did not accomplish what this new one is going to. And that very statement may put us at a place of uneasiness, because it is God who performed that covenant. It is God who called that covenant into being, and yet the Scripture here says it was a faulty one. That may make us feel a little bit awkward. Did God make a faulty covenant? Did God ordain and institute a faulty arrangement between him and his people? In fact, if God had made a faulty covenant, wouldn't that put him at being suspect for any other covenant that he made, that he would make? If he had failed here, what says he wouldn't be faulty in the next covenant, in this new covenant? Well, we have to look at it in the right context. In one sense, this first covenant that he made with Moses and the people, it was faultless in that everything God does is without fault. Psalm 18:30 tells us, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." In this sense, the first covenant, when viewed in this light, is faultless. It was made by God, and it did exactly what God designed it to do. So it wasn't that God created a faulty covenant. Like he said, here, let's try this covenant, Israel, and we'll see if it works. And then come to find out, oh, there's a fault in it, so it's not going to work. That's not the situation. It was a perfect covenant by God's design. But when viewed in the light, as the Jews generally did, as a means of saving them, it was not faultless. And in general, as a nation, the Israelites looked at that Mosaic covenant and said, this is the way we are saved. And this is the whole point of Paul's promises or argument with the Galatians. The law was never intended to save. Galatians 3:11 tells us that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. This is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It was never designed. The law was never designed to save because it couldn't save. Even if you could keep the law, it couldn't save you. It didn't have that capability. In Acts chapter 13, verse 38, Paul, preaching to the Jews in a synagogue, said this, speaking of Jesus, "Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The law of Moses could not justify people. It could not wash away their sin. It could not bring forgiveness. It could not do all the things that were absolutely necessary for us to be reconciled to God. And it was never designed by God to be that covenant. But Israel as a nation turned it into that kind of covenant. Many thought that they had kept the law, and by keeping the law, they therefore were acceptable to God. And this is evidenced by the attitude we see even in the New Testament of the Jews in that day, especially the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You may recall in John chapter 9, verse 33, when Jesus healed the blind man, and it was done on the Sabbath, and Jesus was accused himself of being a sinner by the Pharisees. And when they questioned the blind man, talking about who he thought this man was and how did he do these things, the healed blind man said to the Pharisees, "If this man were not from God, he can do nothing." And he was telling them, you know that. You know this is true. You know how they responded to him? They said to this man who was healed from his blindness by Jesus, "You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out, giving evidence that they had no concept that they too were born in sins. In other words, by contrasting and pointing their finger at this blind man and saying, "You were born in sins, unlike us, and you're trying to teach us." They had this idea that they were not born in sins, that their sins were not before their face and before God's face. And when in fact God often called Israel out because of their sins, even in the making of sacrifices, even in this covenant that God had arranged for them to be in, they often failed to do it right. And God did not accept their sacrifices, even when they made them, because they did not see them as being an offering for their sins. but just as another thing they had to do to fulfill the law. We look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. God accuses them of bringing lame, sick sacrifices when they kept the good lamb for themselves. For many of them, and as a nation, and oftentimes as God would judge them, as long as they made a sacrifice, they thought they had kept the law, and therefore they would be saved and be acceptable in God's sight, regardless of the unfaithful condition of their heart. They often looked at the Mosaic covenant as if it could save, but it was never designed to save. It was designed to point them to their sin. As Galatians 3:19 asks, Paul says to the Galatians and to those who are trying to get them to follow the law for salvation, what purpose then does the law serve? In other words, Paul was saying, what did God purpose to do with the law? He gave them the law, but what purpose did he give it to them? And the answer in Scripture, Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The law was to point the people to see their sinfulness and to see their need for God's grace and mercy. This was a covenant of grace that he made with the people through Moses. In God's purpose, the Mosaic covenant was never meant to save, but to point out our sin and teach us our necessity for a Savior. That's part of the problem that we run into in doing evangelism. People don't see their need for a Savior. Oftentimes you'll hear people say things like, well, I think I'm okay with the Lord. Or you will hear them say things very sarcastically like, me and the big guy upstairs are okay with each other. Or I'm not as bad as some. Look at those over there. Or look at somebody in history past that is infamous for their sins. And they compare themselves to those people. Or that maybe they're even looking at their own life and they just say, hey, it's not that bad. I'm not doing that bad. And therefore, I don't need this Savior. Here in the book of Hebrews, you have a case where people were relying on something that was faulty to save them, which was never designed to do so. And so it caused them to come to the same conclusion. We don't need this Jesus. We have the old way. But the old way was never designed to take care of their sins. It was never meant to save them, but to point them to their sin and to teach them that we need a Savior. And the sacrifices that were made in that Mosaic covenant were also to point them to a better sacrifice. Therefore, the reason why they had to do it over and over again. Therefore, the reason that the high priest had to enter into the Holy of Holies year after year. And it was never done. Which said, something more is necessary. There was this ceremonial cleansing, dealing with their flesh, but not their real cleansing from their sin. And so it was necessary, and it was God's plan that a better covenant be brought in. He was not correcting a mistake as if he had set out to do something and it failed. Even in this old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God was carrying out his plan of redemption. The nation of Israel did not correctly understand his covenant of grace, and so we're told in verse 9 he rejected them. And that does not mean all of them. But as a nation, they rejected God. And so God rejected them. As a whole, their leaders, their priests, and many others rejected God's means of grace in the old covenant. And so he rejected them as a nation. But Hebrews 11 records all kinds of people, individuals, who had great faith in God. And that's why it's even talked about in Hebrews 11. They didn't receive all these promises, but they believed God. And God accepted their faith. And so it was as a nation, however, that God rejected them. But He received anyone who came to Him by faith in the promises that He had made to them. And so this better covenant is the one that God speaks of in a promise in Jeremiah 31 that we read earlier. And it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, which we'll get to in a little bit. But this tells us that the Hebrews should have been anticipating this new covenant. God had promised it to them. God had promised to them that there's coming a day when He would be their God and they would be His people, and that they wouldn't be living and worshiping in idolatry. And this new covenant would not be a new means of salvation, but new in how God would carry out the administration of it with better promises. And we have to remember here in Jeremiah and here in Hebrews chapter 8 that these promises were made to the Jews. Even here in verse 8, it tells us that of Hebrews chapter 8, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We don't need to just slide over that and say, oh, this promise is to us, the Gentiles. It is to us, the Gentiles. But it's also to the Jews, to Israel, and to Judah. But this new covenant is one they're going to have to come into. One that since Jesus Christ and for over 2,000 years has been for every tribe, tongue, and nation, and not just for them. And this is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, where he says, "For I do not desire, brethren," speaking to those Jews in Rome, "that you should be ignorant of this ministry, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them." This is my new covenant with them. When I take away their sins, when I actually do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we see God saying He's going to do in Jeremiah 31. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 8 to these Hebrew Christians. This covenant that you should have been anticipating from Jeremiah 31 has actually come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The better covenant has come, and He is Jesus. He is the deliverer out of Zion that you have been looking for. Now, when will these Jews come into this new covenant? When that is, we do not know. But some had already come, and that's who the context of this letter of the book of Hebrews is written to. And some needed to be reminded that as what was prophesied as the coming of a new and better covenant and established on new and better promises is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As Isaiah wrote, this covenant is Jesus Christ. Well, what were the better promises of the new covenant? The Spirit of God here gives us four actions of God that He promises to do in this new covenant. In verses 10 to 12, we find these better promises of Christ, our covenant. And I want to remind you again, though we're using the word covenant a lot, I want you to think of Jesus. When you hear the word covenant, think of Jesus Christ. He is the covenant of God. So in verses 10 to 12, we see the better promises of Christ, our covenant. But first we see that this covenant is similar to the old one in that it is the Lord who makes it and fulfills it. And verse 9 tells us that it is He who made the old covenant. He says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." So God made that covenant. He initiated it. He instituted it. And He established it. But He says, "I will also make this covenant." When you look at verse 9, He begins to say a list of things that He is going to do. Look at verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make, and I will put my laws in their mind, and I will be their God." Verse 12, for I will be merciful, and I will remember their sins no more. This covenant is not one that you have established with God. It is not a deal that you have arranged with God. God is saying, this is something that I will do. I'm going to carry it out. I'm going to make it effective. I'm going to make sure that it succeeds. And the things that he talks about here are things that he can only he can do. Only he can put his laws in our hearts and mind. Only he can make himself to be our God. Only he can be merciful towards our unrighteousness and remember our sins no more. And so in that way, the old covenant and the new covenant are similar. These are covenants of grace. These are covenants of God coming to his people and saying, I will do this for you. Takes away the human effort for salvation. It just obliterates it. It says there's no room for you to do something here. I will do it. I will make it effective. I will cause it to happen. That's what's similar in these two covenants and their promises. And I remind you again what Isaiah 42:6 says, I, the Lord, will hold your hand, speaking about Jesus. I will keep you. I will, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. God has given Christ to you as the covenant. He's not just the covenant keeper. He is the covenant. He is the one who was cut. He is the one in whom God accepts you. Without him, there is no covenant relationship between you and the Lord. Now I want to discuss those things, these things that he says he will bring about. What does the Lord do to make this covenant effective? First, he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Well, how did God give the Israelites the previous covenant, the Mosaic covenant? The old covenant. How did he write that out? What's the difference here? What's the better covenant? How is it better than the old one? It is better because then God wrote it on stone. Then God wrote it on tablets of stone, and now he is writing it on our hearts and minds. He is not only giving us his law externally, he is ministering his law in our hearts and minds. And basically, the whole person, he is ministering to our souls. Who else can do that? Who else can make a covenant like that and fulfill it? That is why the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, is so important to us and one that we know so well. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep them and do them. Only the Lord can bring this about. Here again he says, I will do this. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. When you obey the Lord and his word, never think, look how good I'm doing. Give thanks to God that he is causing you to walk in his statutes, because he is the one who said, I will do that. I will cause you to walk in my statutes because I'm giving you a new heart. And isn't this exactly what Jesus proclaimed to us regarding his spirit? In John 14, 26, Jesus said, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This is the new covenant in action that is promised to us. Not in a sense that only we as New Testament people get it and the Spirit of God didn't work in their lives at all, because he did work in their lives in the Old Testament. But in the sense that by comparison, yes, they had the Holy Spirit. But compared to God's pouring out of the Spirit in our hearts and giving us new hearts, this is a better promise. This is a better covenant. As John Calvin says about this, like the moon and the stars give light, it is nothing compared to the sun, the gospel light shining its light all around us. And these things are written on our hearts, Not just so that we have God's law in our hearts, but so that we will do them. So that we will know them. So that we will know how we are to live before God's face. So giving us His law, giving us a new heart on which that law is written, and giving us His Spirit is not just an academic exercise for God. It is for a purpose, that you may walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. And He tells us that He will cause that to happen. This covenant is better. The promises are better because God promises to work in our hearts and minds and cause this to happen. Which leads us to the next aspect of this better covenant. We find it in verse 10b. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. I don't know if you know it or not, but this statement is peppered throughout the Old Testament. And often also in the New. About 28 or 30 times in one form or another in the Old Testament. And so if it's in the Old Testament so often, how then is it a better covenant in this New Covenant? How is it better? We see this promise made by God to Israel throughout the Old Testament. But here is another comparison. It's a comparison of the old with the new and the better. And while God often declared His desire to be their God and they His people, He is saying, now I am going to make it effective. I am going to cause it to happen. To get an example of this, we can look at the book of Hosea, where the language is reversed. Where God in His judgment tells them just the opposite of what He's saying in Jeremiah and here in the book of Hebrews. When He was judging Israel and giving them a picture of this judgment, the quote of, I will be their God and they will be my people, is turned on its head. God says to Hosea, this prophet, in the midst of speaking to Israel about their idolatry, that he's to take Gomer as his wife, and she would have a son, and he is to name his son Lo Ammi, which means, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. The nation of Israel over and over and over again broke the covenant of God. And that's what he says here in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8. Because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. But in this better covenant, because God has written His law on our hearts, our new hearts of flesh, and given us His Spirit, His people will be His people, not just in name, but in reality. And He will be their God. And they will have no other gods. And this is one of the things that we have to acknowledge about our own selves. Is this one of the indications of my life? If I'm going to be calling myself as a son of God, as one who has the name of God upon me, is it indicative of my life that He is my God, that I have no other gods before Him, that this is in fact true about me? And I'm sure it's true about Christians and true about you, that you have no other statues, so to speak, in your house that you're falling down, praying to and worshiping. But that's not the only place where gods are found. In fact, gods are found in our hearts, where things are there that we love more than we love God Himself. In fact, our gods are most typically the ones that are living and walking around, and oftentimes that we see in the mirror. Our gods are ourselves, for we have decided to take charge of everything about our lives rather than submitting ourselves to the God who has saved us. But in this better covenant, God is going to ensure that His people will walk in His statutes according to His Spirit, and they will have no other gods. This is to be the nature of our relationship with God, that He is our God, and we are His people, and He is the only one who can make that so. Now the world, we hear the world, they're okay with gods, and they're okay with you choosing a god. What they're not okay is with us telling them that there is only one living and true God. That is sacred duty to every individual according to the world to choose their own God. And Israel had such a problem with idolatry as well. They had Baal. They had the Canaanite gods. They had Molech. But the new covenant people will have only one God, who is God alone. This is one of the indicators that God is your God and you are His people. That you have one God, the one and living true God. That is something we need to wrestle with in our own hearts as we examine ourselves to see whether we are the people of God. The second part of this is that they would be His people, which is a statement of great blessing. His declaration to you in saying that I will be your God and you will be my people is an awesome promise. It's a promise that everyone who belongs to the Lord will receive everything they can expect from the true God. Every blessing that could come from the one true God is yours. All that man could expect to receive from a holy God is yours, because you are His sons and daughters. This is the promise that God is making when He says, you will be my people. Just as you expect a parent who would identify and say, this is my child. There comes with that claim responsibilities. And God will take up His responsibilities and give you everything that you need for life and godliness. This is what He promises to do when He says, you will be my people. He declares protection, adoption, and care for you in every aspect of your life. The next element of this better promise we find in verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. You will know the Lord. And now this is not saying that there should not be teachers of God's word. Jesus sent out the 12 to teach. Paul taught from house to house. Jesus gives us teachers and preachers to His church as gifts. So if we see this happening, and we see this here, that none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, what is it that the Lord is saying here? It is what we would call the effectual call of the Lord. No matter who is teaching or who is preaching, if the Lord is not calling a person to Himself, they will not know the Lord, regardless of the preacher or teacher or the one sharing the gospel with them. See, this is something the Lord has said, I will do. They will know the Lord because of my working in their heart and their mind. It's also likely something that maybe Israel was doing when they were walking around in their idolatry or in their sinfulness and walking around from brother to brother and saying, know the Lord, know the Lord, but never accomplishing it. The Lord is saying, in this new covenant, they will know me. This reflects the very idea of Him putting His laws in our heart and minds, giving His Spirit to teach us and to dwell with us so that we can know Him. The person who belongs to the Lord, whose God is the Lord and they are His people, you will know the Lord. You'll truly know Him. It won't just be in name or national ethnic Israel. You won't just say, yes, the Lord God is the God of Israel. You will know Him personally. You will know Him intimately. This is what He is promising here. This is the covenant that God is making with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be in a personal relationship with Him, appreciating Him and His holiness and His saving goodness. You're going to know the Lord. And if you know the Lord today, it is because of what He is saying right here. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will know me. They will know me. The last aspect of the better promises of this better covenant is found in verse 12. And what shall that knowledge of the Lord be? Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. This better covenant blesses us with full, irreversible pardon of all our sins forever. It actually does the job. This better covenant cut in Jesus Christ actually brings about what those Levitical sacrifices pointed to. It actually brings about what all the covenants that God had made with Israel, the covenants of grace that were pointing to Jesus Christ. Here in verse 12, they have their accomplishment. It tells us of salvation. It tells us of mercy to your unrighteousness, that He will not judge you according to your sins. He will not remember your sins. And this is a way of saying there will be nothing in the ledger of your account that says, sinner. Nothing. Completely erased. Forever forgotten. Because of Jesus Christ. The only thing that will be in your account will be His righteousness. For those who know the Lord, for those who He is their God and they are His people, He will not remember your sins anymore. He will be merciful towards your unrighteousness. Now, all of those saints in the Old Testament who had a proper understanding of God's grace and who took His promises and believed them by faith, this same Jesus was applied to them. We need to read the latter part of verse 13 of chapter 9, or verse 14 rather. Let's read verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's that ceremonial cleansing, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see the difference here? This better covenant is built on a better promise. Whereas before they were ceremonial clean, now they are really clean. Their conscience has been cleaned from dead works to serve the living God. This is what God accomplished in this new covenant. The old covenant could promise, all that it could promise is that if you came by faith to God, even in the right way, even through the means of the sacrifice of bulls and goats that God provided, even in the right way with a right heart, then you would only be ceremonially clean. If everything went just great, you would be ceremonially clean. But in the new covenant, in the one that God is promising here, you have better promises that you will be really clean. Really clean from all your sin. Really clean forever, as verse 12 says. And you have a better promise and a better covenant because there is cleansing in the blood of Christ. Cleansing from your sin forever. That's a better covenant built on better promises. But verse 13 tells us that the old covenant was already passing away, just as this letter was being written. The apostles were addressing this in Acts 15 when they addressed the Jews who wanted the Gentile believers to be circumcised, telling them these things have passed away, it's not necessary. The temple where ceremonial sacrifices were still being made at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, this temple was about to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., when all of Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. So verse 13 is a very prophetic statement in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming, as this was being written, speaking of the present tense, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It was about to happen that all these means were going to be put under, going to pass away, be put away. Because why? Because it was no longer necessary. The covenant that was faultless had come. The covenant that could wash away sin in reality had come. The better covenant was here in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is necessary. He's necessary for you. His death on the cross is necessary to pay for your sins so that God would be merciful toward your unrighteousness and remember your sins no more. And so the call to these Hebrews and the call to you is, enter into this covenant, this new and better covenant made in Jesus Christ. That's the call. That's what the author of Hebrews are telling these Christians. Don't rely on that old covenant. It was never meant to save you through that law. And the old sacrifices were never meant to save you, but to point you to this one, to the sacrifice who does save, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God work His mercy and grace into our life and cause us all to rely upon Him for His salvation. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank You, Lord, that when we see these words in Scripture, I will, I will, I will, they come from You. And not us. Because, Lord, we know that our words are, I won't, I won't, I won't. I won't humble myself as a sinner apart from God giving me a new heart. I won't recognize my need for a Savior apart from the Lord writing His law on my heart and mind. Father, we thank You for these promises. We pray, Father, that You would help each one of us to remember them, to rely upon them, and to, by faith, trust in You to keep them for us.